I want to call your attention now to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Reading beginning at verse 9. The Apostle Paul is telling in this passage, in a courtroom setting, the story of his conversion. Acts 26, beginning here at verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Why would any church or minister believe and teach such a doctrine as losing salvation? We've been considering that for a couple of weeks. We want to pursue it again today by God's grace. We've given a couple of answers thus far. Failure to understand the character of God and His grace. God does not change. He gives salvation freely. It is a gift of grace. He does not revoke it. The value of the life and death of Christ is ultimately at stake in the matter. The character of God, the character of His grace, the very character of the atonement means no losing salvation. Secondly, the only reason anyone would believe and teach in losing salvation is a failure to understand God's promises concerning salvation. God keeps His Word. And His Word is that salvation is sure to all those who are in Christ, to those that depend upon Him, because He is our surety. And in Him, all things necessary for our salvation are accomplished and are secure. And the life that He says that He gives us is everlasting life. It's not temporary. It's not a life that can be here today and gone tomorrow. If it's everlasting, then it cannot be lost. Now we want to consider a third answer today. Why would anyone believe and teach such a doctrine as losing salvation? It is a failure to understand the character of a renewed heart. Failure to understand the motivation of a renewed heart. The objection that is oftentimes raised by those who believe in losing salvation, or they believe that salvation can be truly had and then truly lost, goes like this. If a person were certain of being eternally saved, then he would lose all motivation to live a holy life. He would have a license to sin. He would have his passport to heaven, as it were, in hand, and it could not be lost. So then it wouldn't matter how he lived between here and heaven. He could live like the devil himself. And if he could, he certainly would, they say. And so he could live in sin as he pleases and know that he is secure in Christ and is still heaven bound. Now, let me just say parenthetically that unfortunately there are some who believe exactly that. And they are very insistent that if a person simply prays the sinner's prayer, he is sure of heaven. His words make it so. And he may even get to the point of denying Christ. He may become eventually an atheist. But because he prayed the sinner's prayer, he's still going to heaven whether he likes it or not. Whether he wants to or not. Even if he's miserable at the thought of being in heaven, he's going to have to go because he signed on. Well, that is an utterly unscriptural position, and I think the scriptures that we're going to look at will prove that. But the objection that is raised against those who would teach such a thing is utterly wrong as well. And we want to consider several ways of answering and approaching this whole failure to understand the character of a renewed heart. The first passage that I want to look at is simply Acts chapter 26. Before we look at the more teaching aspects of Scripture, perhaps an example and an illustration from Scripture is most helpful. Here we see the man Saul of Tarsus, and we see this account told after the fact, but it's very parallel to the actual event in Acts chapter 9 that you're familiar with. He tells of the grace of God extended to him, the grace of God operating in him. What a changed man he was. Though he was outwardly clean, he was inwardly filthy, as he tells us in Romans chapter 7. He was the typical Pharisee with the outside of the platter clean and shiny, and inside more like a grave, full of corruption. But here the Lord appears to him, even as he is on the way to persecute believers in the city of Damascus. And the Lord works an inward revolution in Saul of Tarsus. He's made a new man. And one of the things that strikes me here in these verses is what the Lord lets him know that he has in store for him. He says in verse 16, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." The Lord lays out to Saul of Tarsus here, upon his conversion, the course of his life for the remaining years of it. This is what you're going to do. This is where you're going to go. This is what you're going to be occupied with. And the Lord, who spoke these things to Saul, had no fear or worry that Saul, later known as Paul, might change his mind and might ultimately be lost, and might not carry out this plan and this job description, if you will, to be the apostle to the Gentiles that the Lord had all mapped out for him in advance. He says in verse 19 to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Of course not. How could he have been? It was a powerful, effectual call. It involved a renovation and a renewal and a regeneration in his soul. Oh, he could not but obey the word of the Lord. And we see that he followed exactly the Lord's plans for him for the rest of his life. It couldn't be any other way. What made the difference? Well, among other things, it was the renewed heart. And the motivation of a renewed heart is what we want to consider here in this branch of argument today. Now, let me go on then, having just briefly seen this example of what we're dealing with, how that Saul was never the same. He was a changed man from that day forward. Let me approach this matter this way. Those who argue that if a person were to know that his salvation could not be lost, then he would have no motivation to live a holy, godly life. And by the way, there are exactly those who say that. That's the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. They don't believe in assurance of salvation. They don't believe that a person is justified or can be or and can know that he's justified in this life. But not only they, but other whole denominations in Protestantism teach for the possibility of losing salvation. All those who hold that view demonstrate several things. Number one, they demonstrate that they are thinking in terms of works for salvation. Now, we've already encountered this in some of the other arguments, and these things overlap, but it needs to be stated once again. No matter how much they deny the term works, no matter how much they insist on the term grace, it still works. By calling works grace, they are guilty of false advertising. They're guilty of false labeling. Guilty of dishonesty. Everybody calls it grace, even though it amounts to works many times. Secondly, they demonstrate, in a surprising way, that they do at least understand what we are saying. They don't agree with it, but they do understand the concept. They understand the principle that what we are saying is that a man is justified by Christ alone, through faith alone, not by works. That we are kept by the power of God alone, that our salvation is based upon Christ and Christ alone, that Christ's righteousness is imputed altogether freely to His people whom He saves. They at least show that in their objection to the doctrine of salvation never being lost, that they understand what we're saying. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. And I want to show you how the apostle deals with this just very briefly. Romans chapter 6. And look at verse 1. Now, keep in mind that in the verses immediately preceding, the apostle has set forth here the headship of Adam, the headship of Christ, the judicial aspect of condemnation in Adam, and the judicial aspect of justification in Christ. Those are the only two positions. Everyone is in one of those two positions. So he says, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is a question that is only raised by those who understand the concept of a free salvation that is in Christ alone, and that is not by works, and that does not depend upon us. The only reason for the apostle to even bring up such a question as this is because of the doctrine that he has set forth in the previous chapter and in the previous part of the letter. He says much the same in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Does being saved by grace mean that we're free to live in sin? Now, those who teach that you can lose salvation, they never are asked these kinds of questions. They never have to answer these questions. These questions never arise because they have no concept of grace in its true definition. These questions are never brought to them. They never have to answer them. Because theirs is not a doctrine of pure grace, free and sovereign grace. Again, those who teach losing salvation demonstrate that they are strangers to the biblical doctrine of regeneration. And that is what we want to especially hone in on here today. They are strangers to the biblical doctrine of regeneration. They have no concept of a new heart, new birth, new life, new desires, the indwelling Holy Spirit, new motivation. A principle of life implanted in the soul by God that leads to a life of holiness, walking with God, sanctification, obedience that is willful and joyful and thankful obedience. And fourthly, they demonstrate that they think they are wiser than God, for He seems to have no fear telling us that we cannot lose our salvation. We saw last time many scriptures, promise after promise to that effect, that God promises everlasting life to those that believe in Christ. Not a life that can be lost. And it's not a believing that can be lost. Even the week before, we saw many passages in which God plainly speaks to us of this life and how that this salvation cannot be lost. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of Romans 8, there's no created thing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God Himself is not afraid to turn us loose, as it were, with assurance of salvation for fear that it might ruin us. No, quite the contrary. Well, let's look at some relevant texts here. And we're going to look at several, and in a way, I don't prefer to just read proof texts as we are in these messages. If we gave a detailed exposition of every one of them, this study would take a year, perhaps, and I don't want to stretch it out that long. But let's look at many different texts here. Let's begin in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. And here in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we see some of the promises concerning the new covenant in Christ. And we looked at these recently, but not in this particular series of messages. So let's read some of these again. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. There's regeneration. There's the new birth. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And again, the idea there is not flesh in a sinful connotation, but flesh in a living connotation. And I will put my spirit within you. Now listen, this is what salvation involves as far as our experience is concerned. A new heart, a living heart. Whereas we were dead, now we're alive to God. And the Spirit of God put within us. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice the I wills of the Lord here. What He says, I will do. I will give you, I will cleanse you, I will sprinkle you, verse 25. I will give you a new heart. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, verse 26. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. This concept of God causing His people to walk in paths of obedience seems to be a foreign concept to those who believe that you can lose salvation. Notice what He says also. Not only is it, I will, but it is, ye shall. Ye shall keep my judgments. Ye shall do them. Ye shall dwell in the land, and ye shall be my people, he says, and I will be your God. Let's go back to Jeremiah for a moment. Chapter 31, and we see similar language. This Jeremiah passage is the one that is quoted twice in the book of Hebrews as being fulfilled in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in Christ. This is a description of salvation for us, Jeremiah 31, and let's pick up at verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will." Notice his "I will." Is there anything going to stop God when he says, "I will"? "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Every verse, every phrase here is very important and significant. Every believer is a partaker of these new covenant blessings in Christ, from the least to the greatest, the very youngest, most recent convert to Christ knows the Lord in a profound way that no unbeliever knows him. He has the law written in his heart by God. And God says, "I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." What happens theologically to those who say that you can lose salvation? They have God not keeping his word here, remembering their sins once more, bringing them up once again, forgetting, not shouldn't say forgetting, but not remembering them today, remembering them tomorrow. Well, we've already considered the promises of God, but I had to throw that in. In conversion, in true salvation, the law of God is internalized in the heart. And there is that desire to obey the Lord. In the next chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 32, let's read verses 38 to 40. These are verses that are very similar to what we saw in the previous chapter. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts." This is the portion of this verse that is especially relevant to the subject that we're dealing with today. Something happens in the heart of a person who is saved. The fear of God is put there by God himself. He's a changed person. What happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? God put his fear in Saul's heart. He says, "I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." No departing. Why does a true believer not depart from Christ? Well, Christ keeps him. He puts his fear there. He preserves him. If he didn't, if he left us to ourselves, what would become of us? Where would we wind up? Well, God only knows. But God speaks with certainty about these things. How does God know that we will not depart from Him? How can He speak with such certainty about what we shall do? Why could He speak with such certainty about what Saul of Tarsus was going to do for the rest of his life? Here's the key. It's because God is the one who works in us and causes us, as Ezekiel puts it, and enables us to desire and to do the will of God. In the New Testament, we see it put this way. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in His people, whom He saves, to guide our wills and to give us the strength that we need to do according to His will and His pleasure. Again, in the Old Testament, we have it expressed in this proverb, chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And of course, the king is mentioned because he's considered to be the most independent of men. The one that is like a little god, as it were, in his kingdom. No one tells him what to do, but God in heaven tells him what to do. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. And the rest of the proverb says, as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. God guides, He guides the direction of the rivers, and He guides even the heart of the king. Now, the amazing and mysterious thing is, the king doesn't realize it. The king doesn't sense it. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't feel any compulsion. He thinks he's doing whatever he pleases. He has no idea that God is the one who's guiding his heart. How much more then does God guide those who are His blood-bought children? And He works in us. He causes us to walk in His statutes. He makes us to will, and He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We continue steadfast, faithful, persevering because of Him. That's the key. He works behind the scenes. He works internally, beyond our comprehension. He preserves us. We see another example of it when our Lord says to Peter on one occasion, Satan hath desired to have you, and speaking of all the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Did Peter's faith fail? Well, not in the ultimate and absolute and final sense. The Lord interceded for Peter, and though he fell very far, he did not fall away. Though he was in a state of weakness and even rebellion for a season, he did not lose the salvation that was his in Christ. And he repented with tears and he was restored, and he was greatly used of God afterwards. It's not a case of a man losing his salvation and being saved once again. It is a matter of Christ praying for Peter that his faith would not fail. He was working in Peter's heart every step of the way. Unfailing faith is assured because of Christ's intercession for us. Now, we must hasten on. We saw a few weeks ago in another message how that the Lord says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be a new birth. This was Nicodemus's need, to have a principle of life implanted deep within his soul, to be united to Christ in terms of practical experience, to be born from above. We read here earlier in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's the legal aspect of salvation. No condemnation, but rather what? Justification. But then the last part of the verse gives a description of the personal character and the inward experience of those who are justified, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The character of the justified is that they walk according to the Spirit, and they do so because God has put His Spirit within them. That's what He promised to do in those Old Testament texts in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that we just read. And it's what is true according to Romans chapter 8. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of salvation. It is the earnest, it's the down payment, the promise that the rest is to come in glorification. You're familiar with many of these scriptures, I know. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's newness of life in Christ. In terms of our personal experience, salvation is not simply ascribing to or subscribing to a confession of faith. It is not simply agreeing to certain doctrines and principles. It is in addition to all of that, and that is necessary and vital. But in addition, if that's all you have, you're still lost. In addition to having the theology right and the right confession of faith, there is this matter of the new heart, the new birth, the new life, the experience. The Holy Spirit of God taking up His residence within you and putting a principle of life within you that causes you to love and follow and serve and be faithful unto your Savior. That's what these scriptures are teaching us again and again. Right here in 2 Corinthians once again, the apostle says, Having therefore, this is chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he says, the thing that impels us to cleanse ourselves, to walk cleanly, to walk in a godly, holy walk, to perfect holiness in the fear of God, he says it's these promises. Having these promises, let us do this. Well, what are the promises? Well, at the end of the previous chapter, promises of salvation, promises of that even from the Old Covenant, that I should say that the promises in the Old Testament concerning the New Covenant, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having these promises, do God's promises make us careless? Do God's promises encourage us to sin? No, no. They make us diligent in our walk and in our life. I want to ask you a question. Who walks more in true, hearty obedience to the will of God? The one who thinks he is saving himself, or the one who knows he is saved already by Jesus Christ? The one who thinks he is saving himself by his walk, or the one who is thankful for the grace of God that has already been given to him fully and freely in Christ? I tell you, the motive of love and gratitude is greater than the motive of self-preservation. In the Song of Solomon we read, many waters cannot quench love. And a heart that is simply serving and trying to do right in order to achieve its own salvation does not have anything akin to the motivation of a heart that serves the Lord out of love and gratitude for the salvation that's already been bestowed, and even the salvation that continues to be bestowed and will in eternity be bestowed. You have to see all of those various aspects of salvation, past, present, future. The motive of gratitude is foreign to those who believe in losing salvation. Those who believe in losing salvation, one way or another, ask this question: what is the minimum requirement? Where is the bar? I just want to get to that bar so that I can save myself and keep myself saved. How little can I do and get by? But those who have the new heart, who know the indwelling Spirit of God and the motivation of a regenerate heart, they ask, what more can I do? I want to do more. Not to achieve my salvation, but to show my thankfulness, my love to the one who has saved me by his infinite grace. Oh, what a difference a renewed heart makes. Very quickly, let me just give you a few more scriptures here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And if God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them, we shall most certainly walk in them. We are His workmanship, His doing, His work. Similarly, both in Ephesians and Colossians, we see this teaching about the new man. I'll just read here from Colossians quickly. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. To be saved means to be made a new man in Christ. He doesn't leave us the way He found us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here's a prayer of the apostle for the Thessalonians. Verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's wholly. Sanctify you completely. He says, that's my prayer. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now there is the comfort, there is the assurance for the saints of God, for the redeemed ones of God, that the one who called us by His grace is faithful. He's unchangeable. He's trustworthy. And He will do what He's purposed to do. He will accomplish. He will apply the salvation in the practical aspects to our lives that Christ Himself secured for us in His life and death and resurrection. Our sanctification is ultimately God's project. Yes, He works in us. He works in our desires and our wills. He works behind the scenes in our hearts. Ultimately, our perseverance and our sanctification is God's undertaking. And He will see it through. It depends on His faithfulness. The last scripture I want to read this morning is Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Here's again a prayer, a benediction at the close of this letter to the Hebrews. But listen to the words. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Working in you. See, the writer here isn't praying to the Hebrew Christians. He's praying to God in behalf of them, that God would perfect them to do His will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we have a statement similar to that in Philippians, where God works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Here it is a prayer that God might work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, working in us according to His will. God, I say, works behind the scenes. He works, I think we can say, unconsciously in some sense. We act freely. We obey heartily. We sense an inward desire and longing. We are conscious of this desire and we make a deliberate, conscious effort to do the will of God. And yet, behind the scenes, it is God working all of this in us. That, my friends, is the key to the mystery. That is why the doctrine that says if you are saved, you're saved forever and you're saved for certain is not a dangerous doctrine. It is not dangerous to tell a person that for fear that he might just take that as a blank check to go and sin all he pleases. Because the one who is justified freely and fully by the grace of God is also given this new heart, new character, new motivation. And he doesn't want to sin anymore. And when he does, it grieves him. It breaks his heart. And he repents and he seeks forgiveness and restoration of fellowship with God. No, the only person to whom this doctrine of not losing salvation is dangerous to is the one who is a stranger to a new heart. Well, in closing, let me just make a couple of observations. The doctrine of regeneration, of the motivation of a regenerate heart, is a neglected doctrine. It is neglected, as we've seen, not only by those who think that you can lose salvation, but the doctrine of regeneration is also neglected by those who teach and practice what we would call easy believism. What we talked about at the beginning, just say a prayer like a magic formula of words and all is well. They have no concept of a new heart, of the Holy Spirit of God working deep within the soul. The real question is, did the Holy Spirit do a work of grace? Did the Holy Spirit grant a new heart? That's why we must look more for fruit than for profession. May I say, with much regret, that I think there are others who neglect the doctrine of regeneration, maybe not to that great error, but those that are called paedo-baptists generally seem to me, I've noticed over the years, I've marked generally a neglect of the doctrine of regeneration in their writings, from which I've profited greatly in other areas. Their concept of covenant children, so-called, who enter the covenant not by new birth in Christ, but by carnal birth in Adam, who enter the covenant as babies by means of a little water over their heads. This concept, I say, tends to confuse the whole issue of regeneration. And some, more than others, are very vocal in teaching what I would call presumptive regeneration. If the child is a child of believing parents and has water put over his head called baptism when he's a baby, then he's presumed to be regenerate unless he proves otherwise. Now listen, those especially who are in that camp obviously have and must neglect the doctrine of regeneration. It doesn't fit. They have no room for it. As long as their children go on to be decent people and learn the terminology and be moral and fit into a mold of religiosity, they are considered saved, even though they never experience new birth, conversion, regeneration, a change of heart. And you've perhaps run into some, as I have, whose testimony is, well, I was just born into the faith. My parents were, you know, believers, and I grew into it. Was there no personal workings of soul within? No conviction over sin? No fleeing to Christ and embracing Him and coming to rest in Him? No conscious trust in Christ? That's a very dangerous position to be in. We must not neglect this vital doctrine. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? If so, then you have eternal life. Life from above, life that cannot die, life that is as immortal as the Lord Jesus Himself, because it's all in Him. Have you this new heart? Are you conscious of a power greater than yourself working within you, causing you to love what you once hated? Have you come into a new living relationship with Christ? Do you know the inward compulsion to walk with Christ, to cling to Him, to love His law, to submit to His rule? Do you know conviction of sin, deliverance from sin, victory over sin? Do you know something of an inclination toward godliness? Do you hate sin and long to be free from its very presence in realms of glory? That is true salvation in terms of our experience. We're not talking about sinless perfection yet. That will come. That will be glorification in heaven. But we're talking about a clear direction of the heart toward the things of God. My friend, this life is in Christ, and you must come to Him to find it. Come to Him to receive it. You don't have to come to me. I can't give it. But you got to come to Him. And I urge you to come to Him.